What I would like us to think about this morning really is set against the backcloth of some of what is happening in the world today. Wes alluded to some of this in his prayer. We live in remarkable times. There's a global mission leader who is also a church historian who said recently that he believes the impact of the gospel in the last 15 to 20 years is as powerful in his mind as the impact of the gospel in the days of the Reformation. Now, coming from a global mission leader who is also a church historian, that is an interesting comment. We may not agree with him, but the very fact that he feels he can make it says that we're living in extraordinary gospel days. Wes again alluded to China, where there are now more born-again believers than there are members of the Communist Party. 1,000 million is one of the estimates of the number of Christians in China. In India today, more people are sent out as missionaries from national Indian churches than from any other country in the world, which is a phenomenal kind of development. Now, those missionaries don't necessarily go outside of India, but nonetheless, it is a nation with a passion for the gospel, and the church is active in sacrificially sending people out. America is still the greatest sending nation when it comes to people being sent outside of the country's own borders. And of course, the developments in Africa and South America are quite remarkable. We may well believe and we may well think that today the center of Christianity is in the West, and perhaps from a kind of financial perspective and a historical heritage perspective or a theological perspective, that may well be the case. But in terms of sheer numbers and the momentum that is being gained, Africa and South America are fast gaining ground. They would be centers of Christianity. So Andrew Walls, a missiologist, talks about the multi-centeredness of Christianity today, that it isn't just the West that centers around Christianity, or that there isn't just a kind of powerful influence from the West, but also from places like South America and Africa. And we don't have time to mention the collapse of communism as an ideology and all that that has meant for the gospel, or the Arab Spring. And although we don't know what the impact is going to be of the Arab Spring, there is a great sense that at least, even at this moment, it is providing an openness for the gospel that is unprecedented. So we live in remarkable times. But I find myself living in Swindon, where it doesn't appear to be very remarkable. And so what I want us to think about today is certainly what God is doing around the world, but I want us to think about that from out of the place where God has called us to be, and to see that in a sense, the light that shines the brightest at home, as a mission leader once said, the light that shines the brightest at home shines the furthest. And I think we get a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5. We're not going to read all those chapters, and neither am I going to give an expositional sort of account of those chapters. But I'd like us to look at that snapshot of the life of the early church. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, we've had the apostles, the disciples, witnessing the ascension of Jesus. Then they've waited for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and experienced Pentecost and the incredible consequences of that. But then in chapter 3, 4, and 5, we get the early church, after those incredible experiences, taking its first few steps, really beginning to get underway. And the amazing thing about that seems to me that although ultimately they were able to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, they did that in a context which is much more similar to ours than we often think. It was a context where they experienced their own sense of vulnerability as individuals and as a group, but also where they experienced a huge amount of opposition and struggle. It wasn't easy for them. So in a sense, although great things are happening around the world and it's difficult here, what we see in the early part of the church in Acts is much more similar to what we're experiencing than what is happening in many places of the world. So I suppose what I'm saying, please don't wish you were somewhere else. God has put you here, and through me here, and through what we're doing and what he's calling us to be, there can be a great influence, not just here as we prayed for the city of Leeds, but also for the rest of the world. And one of the things we see in these early chapters, and this is really what I want to pick up on this morning as a theme in these chapters, In Acts chapter 4, which we read a bit earlier, in verse 20 it says that the apostles replied to the Sanhedrin, to the authorities, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And then in chapter 5, which we read as well, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So even though the sort of opportunities look limited for the early church in this phase of their existence, and even though the hurdles and the barriers are pretty extreme for them, there is a kind of passion at work, there is a compulsion, there's a sort of energy and dynamism in these chapters that is remarkable. I'm fascinated by it, I'm thrilled by it, I want it, do you know what I mean? And I would love us to have more of it as God's people in this country. You often see this in other countries as well, when you go and visit people who perhaps are struggling economically, but have great spiritual fervor and vision. So we see this in these chapters. And what I would like us to do is perhaps identify some of the things that it seems in these chapters enabled the believers to have this vision, to have this passion, the things that motivated them, and the things that drove them to be the way they were in this early stage of the church's life. So I'm just going to read these verses. I think this is the first area of influence in these believers that drives them to be as passionate as they are. It says in chapter 3, verse 7, "Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." I think that these early believers were very clear in their minds about the power of the gospel to change lives. And again, we've had wonderful allusions to that this morning in Zacchaeus and in some of the things we've sung. But here is an example firsthand, and in fact this portion of scripture begins with this fact, that a man who was congenitally lame, paralyzed from birth, is healed instantaneously by the apostles. It is a total transformation for him physically. It is an instantaneous transformation. And it is quite remarkable. He is filled with a sense of wonder about what has happened. When I read that story, I often think, I wonder what it would have been like for the people in the temple who suddenly saw this man come running in. Usually people would have walked in a very sedate sort of manner with a kind of religiosity about them. And here comes this man just tearing down the aisles because he's full of what has happened to him. There's that sense of excitement. But others are excited about it as well. Bystanders are filled with wonder and amazement. And of course, the disciples and the apostles, they weren't just filled with a sense of excitement about it, they must have been, but they also knew fundamentally that this is what the gospel could do. It could change people's lives, like it changed Zacchaeus' life, it changed this paralyzed man's life completely. Now, I need to kind of do a little bit of a digression here, I think, to explain something more about this healing, without getting into too much detail about the whole kind of theological nature of healing and non-healing and so on. It's very clear in this passage of Scripture that although this man is healed physically, and one day God will heal all his people physically, because there is reference here to the restoration of all things. This is the agenda of God, to bring restoration and healing and wholeness ultimately in his kingdom. But even though this man was healed physically, the physical healing is really an illustration here, but no less real for that, an illustration of the spiritual reality that people find themselves in. So Peter, immediately after the healing has taken place, goes on to explain to people that they have rejected God's Son Jesus. And you can read more of that in chapter 3, where he talks about them disowning Jesus, where he talks about them rebelling against God and ultimately crucifying the Son of God. So he draws their minds away from the physical, which is a demonstration of the spiritual, and he focuses them on their spiritual needs, that ultimately humanity's need is a recognition of its sinfulness and of its place under God's judgment and of how in Christ God has come to bring salvation, not just on a physical plane, which will one day be completed, but ultimately at the very root of who we are, which is our sinfulness, at our spirituality. So there is the power of transformation, which I think really convinced the early believers of the gospel. It gave them enthusiasm and dynamism. And for me, in working with UFM, one of the brilliant illustrations that I've seen, and in a sense, one sees so many, and I'm sure here you see so many as well, and you've known transformation if you're a believer this morning in your own life, even though you may not be, as someone once said so wonderfully, what you would like to be, and you may not be what you ought to be. You certainly aren't what you once were, and you aren't going to be that always either. You're going to be transformed phenomenally on the day of Christ. Of course, we know that transformation ourselves, and that can feed us with a sense of passion about the gospel, and we see transformation in other people and in communities. But for me, one of the amazing illustrations is this little group of men in Moldova. There's a game called Where in the World is Moldova? I don't know if you've seen that. I tried to buy it, but it's too expensive. It's £40 on Amazon, so I didn't buy it. But I think the game was made because England had a football match in Moldova during one of the European qualifying seasons. And none of the supporters knew where Moldova was. So somebody sort of decided to try to make some money out of this and develop this game called Where on Earth is Moldova? I don't know how well it sold, actually. Probably not very well. Moldova, if you know about it, is an incredibly poor country. It's a country of about 4 million people, and it's so poor and it's so desperate that 2 million Moldovans have left, and probably another 1.5 million are trying to get out of Moldova. It is a country of absolute desperation. And in Moldova, after the revolution, where we saw pictures of the orphanages, and we remember the horror of those pictures in the early 90s, there are still today institutions that house children or adults with physical or mental disabilities. There is one such institution of many in the northeast of Moldova, not far from Ukraine, and this place is called Badichen. And the team that work in Moldova took me to Badichen to see what is happening there. And it's very difficult to say anything other than it is the worst place I have ever been in my life. And you and I have seen lots of things on television, and we've probably visited lots of places. We've seen deprivation, we've seen poverty, we've seen struggle, and all kinds of horror. But Badichen, the institution, which is much better now, I'm told, than it was in the days of the revolution, is a place that really horrified me. From the moment I walked through the gates, I felt physically sick at the stench of what I experienced and at the sight of what I saw and what was going on. There's violence and there's corruption. There's hatred. It's just a crazy place. The word that comes to mind for me is bedlam. You know, in the Victorian era, they talked about bedlam. And Badichen is a place of utter bedlam. There's no law. It's just instinctive and animalist. And 500 people live in this institution. And one of the things I had to do was give a short gospel talk in the hallway of this place for as many people as would gather. And their fights were breaking out in the hallway. And I was tripping over people while I was talking. And people were coming up and hugging me. And it was just mayhem. It's the most crazy evangelistic talk or context for an evangelistic talk I've ever been in. But the team that work there, visit Badichen, try to bring resources, try to help medically, physically, in whichever way they can. But they also preach the gospel, and they provide opportunities for people to come out of Badichen if they want to and get themselves set up in homes, like a family, in the community nearby. And there are now 3 homes in the community, a mixed home for men and women, a home for women not too far away, and this home for men. The guy in the green jacket is called Georgi. And when he saw me coming down the footpath to the house where they now live as a family with carers, he came running down the pathway and leapt onto me. And I have never been hugged as kind of firmly as that. I didn't know what he was going to do. He was kissing me and he was hugging me. And I thought he was going to break my neck at one point. But we spent time with these men in their home. And you can see that physically they haven't been transformed, but spiritually they have. They've come to trust in Christ. And the way they live in the home, the outlook on their faces, their conversation, everything about them is totally different than it was in the home. Of course, they haven't been healed physically, and I don't want to make much of that, because I do believe they will be. I've got no doubt about that whatsoever. But the transformation, the ultimate transformation that was necessary, has begun in their lives by Jesus coming in. And there are physical, there are emotional, there are relational consequences. In fact, the transformation is quite remarkable. I was stunned by the difference of the people in Badichen and then these men on the outside. It's a very powerful witness as well, isn't it? I mean, if your Bible is open, a verse that we read in chapter 4 sums up this point in a sense. Chapter 4, verse 14. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So it stunned the believers, and it fed their passion for the gospel and their love and hunger to want to take it out. But it also spoke very powerfully to the bystanders because there was a sense that it was incontrovertible. There was evidence there that what had been talked about had the power to bring transformation that nothing else could. So I think their lives, I think their passion was shaped by their understanding of the transformative power of the gospel. And my prayer is that we will know that as well. Could we move on to the second area that I think influenced these early believers? And this is from chapter 4, which we read, and I'll just read it again, verses 9 to 12. Then know this, Peter says, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So there's this amazing sort of progression here in this story. We see the transformation, and we learn from Peter and the apostles that the transformation, although physical, is illustrative of the spiritual needs of people and of what God is capable of doing spiritually and ultimately physically as well, holistically. But Peter is very clear to move on and say to everyone who's standing around, in fact, he's asked by the Sanhedrin, by the ruling council, by what power and in what name did you do this? People want an explanation for what has happened. It is that extraordinary. And Peter, without flinching at all, but filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8 tells us of chapter 4, Peter goes on to explain that it is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. We recognize our need for God in our rejection of His Son, but we also recognize God's solution for us as individuals and as a human race in the gift of His Son. And these chapters are full about Jesus fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, but they're also full of a kind of descriptiveness about who Jesus is. In His identity, what an extraordinary person He was. In fact, He wasn't just a person. He was also God. God, man, come into our world in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, His perfect life. And ultimately, His death on the cross. And then His resurrection, which the disciples make a lot of. Because the resurrection for them was the vindication. You know, the people put Jesus to death, but God raised Him. And God, in doing that, is proving who Jesus is. And He's explaining what His agenda is. And so they move on here to talk about Jesus and His beauty and His power and the exclusivity of who He is. The early church is convinced that there is no one and nothing else that can bring the transformation human beings need other than Jesus Christ. There's a lot to talk about in these verses, so I can't go into it in great detail. But that kind of comes through so clearly. And I wonder whether, and again, Wes very helpfully, I think, prayed about this, whether the world and the environment in which we live, which has grown increasingly into the whole idea of compromising and political correctness and dialoguing and all these things. And none of those things may be wrong in themselves. That's not what I'm saying. But maybe in that, our belief about the exclusivity and the power of Jesus, the reality of who He is in His identity and in His work, gets a little eroded. Our love for Him disappears, and we aren't taken up with Him in the same way that the early church seems to have been. So they move from the transformation to the source of the transformation. and that is Jesus. It's very interesting in these chapters as well, though, that what Peter says about Jesus seems to be set against the backcloth of a number of other things that were prevalent in those days as transformative powers. So you'll notice in chapter 3, for instance, that the man who is crippled from birth sits by the temple, and he sits at the gate called Beautiful. Someone said about that gate that it was a very pretty gate, but it was pretty useless. And that's the point that Luke is making for us here. He is saying about from the apostles' mouths that Jesus brought the transformation that the temple failed to bring. The religion of the temple had become redundant, had become fulfilled in Jesus. And unless people who were busy in the temple moved on to see what God was doing in Jesus, they would remain powerless and useless. And we agree with that as Christians, don't we? We see all over the world and even around us, seen people this morning walking to religious centers for religious activity. But religion doesn't change people. It may be able to alter their lives. It may be able to give them a sense of dignity to some degree. But the ultimate transformation that is needed cannot come through organized religion, institutional religion. It comes only through Jesus. And it is very powerful here against the backcloth of the temple. But there's another thing that Luke seems to be drawing out, and this connects, I think, with Zacchaeus too, because in verse 6 of chapter 3, Peter says to the paralyzed man, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." So there's a sense in which this man was expecting from them material input, that material resources might have transformed his life to the degree that he felt comfortable with. But they're saying, no, that won't happen. We've got something that will bring ultimate transformation. So we give you Jesus, not money. And that's very interesting. If you've ever preached in African countries, you can stand at the front, and I think you have to be very careful, and you can say, "We give you Jesus, and we don't have much money," and everyone agrees, but after the service, everyone comes to you for money. Well, obviously, because we've got much more than they have, but nonetheless, it's a very difficult line to be clear about, isn't it, in our own living as well. I was thinking just before Christmas, it's amazing, isn't it? There was a couple, I think, in Norfolk, who won this lottery, and they won £101 million. Incredible, isn't it? At first I thought, wow, I wish I'd won that. And I thought, oh no, I'm not supposed to be thinking those things. No, I didn't really. Maybe I didn't. But that's the point, isn't it? We say, and the papers write about it, and we all go, well, that's not really going to change the lives. I think it probably will have changed the lives to some degree. I think statistics show that people who win large amounts of the lottery get marginally happier. So that's great for them. But that's the point, marginally happier. You see, what we're talking about is total transformation, transformation that only Jesus can bring. And there is a sense in our world that there are other things, other resources, other avenues along which transformation can be brought that may be adequate, that may bring some change. And these chapters show for us the kind of conviction, the joyous, passionate conviction that the early disciples had about Jesus and about the inability of things like religion and materialism and secular philosophy, whatever it is, to actually bring the kind of transformation that people need. But it was also the authority of Jesus. So you'll notice time and time again in these chapters, they say, should we listen to the ruling authorities of our day, or should we speak in the name of Jesus? And the picture up here is a picture that was taken in Iraq a few months ago. And I just want to say this about Iraq, that some of the Muslim clerics have officially declared, and this may not be the country's policy, but there is a sense from some Muslim quarters, some of the influential Muslim quarters, that Christians in Iraq have three options. The first option is to convert to Islam. The second option, if they don't want to convert to Islam, is to leave the country, and thousands and thousands are doing that. The third option is to stay in Iraq and to remain a Christian, but to expect to be killed, because it is unacceptable to be a Christian in Iraq today. There are Christians who are staying there because they believe in Jesus. They don't just believe that he can transform people's lives in a wonderful way. They believe that. But they also believe this authoritative thing about him that the early church believed, that when there is a clash of authorities, and that clash is between Jesus and someone else, even if we work out that clash sensitively, there is a clash of authority. And we have to go with who Jesus is. And so we see that. And that's a challenge to us, I think, isn't it? It's a challenge to us as we hear from around the world the cost that is involved for some people in being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the first two things. The power of the transformative power of the gospel and the authority of Jesus. I think those things really fed into the lives of the early believers, were their convictions that really drove them in this passionate way to take out the gospel. Then the third one, Acts chapter 4, 24 to 28. And I've sort of condensed it a little bit where the dots are. So I'm not going to read all those verses, but just a sort of summary of them. Verse 24, when they heard this, this is the early believers in a prayer meeting after the apostles had been released from having been arrested by the Sanhedrin. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It seems to me that the early Christians had a great sense of the sovereignty of God. And that little prayer is a wonderful prayer because we won't go into it in detail, but they see the sovereignty of God in creation, and they reflect on that and draw from that. They see the sovereignty of God in prophecy and in history, relating back to Psalm 2, which they quote in the prayer. But ultimately, and this is the portion that I've read, ultimately, they see the sovereignty of God displayed in the cross. And for me, this is an absolutely remarkable awareness that they show. Because what they're saying is, the authorities that existed, cultural authorities, political authorities, religious authorities, all those authorities got together, whatever was behind that, even if there was a satanic influence behind that, all these authorities got together and they pooled their power. And with the sum total of power that they had, they put to death the Son of God. That's how powerful they were. And that is an extraordinary thing to say. It is an extraordinary display of power to be able to take God's Son and put him to death. It is an extraordinary intention, but it is an extraordinary execution as well. But this is what the early believers said, and I think this is extraordinary. And it's there in Acts chapter 4. They said that what was done by these powers, by humanity, ultimately all of us, what was done by these powers was actually forewilled by God, so that in exerting their worst possible evil on the Son of God, they did exactly what God wanted them to do, to bring about his purpose, so that there could be life for millions and millions of people, eternally, you see? So God, at the moment when his plan looked to be the most defeated, was actually working powerfully to bring about something that no one could really have ever expected or measured. So in the apparent defeat of the purposes of God, in the Son of God on the cross, the early believers don't see defeat. They see the sovereignty of God. And they believe that sovereignty in their daily lives. I want to give two examples of people who've trusted the sovereignty of God. One from history and one modern one. The first one is about a church father called John Chrysostom. He was a pastor in what is today Istanbul, and the church where he pastored is still there. And, Turkey is such a strategic country, isn't it, these days? And we must pray for Turkey. But this happened in Turkey many, many years ago. John Chrysostom was arrested and brought before the emperor, partly because of the emperor's wife's dislike of Chrysostom and his preaching. But anyway, he was there in front of the emperor. And the emperor said to him, maybe you can. Can you read that? Yes, you can. We will banish you. Chrysostom replied, you cannot banish me, for the world is my father's home. So I don't know whether anybody ever spoke to the emperor like that before. The emperor said, well then, we will execute you. Chrysostom said, you cannot. My life is hidden in Christ. I guess the emperor wanted to ratchet up the conversation. So he says, we will dispossess you of your estate. You cannot, said Chrysostom. My treasure is in heaven. Well then, said the emperor, we will put you in solitary confinement. Chrysostom replied, you cannot, for I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me. And then he goes on and makes the final statement and says this, I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me. I really want to believe that he didn't do that in an arrogant way or a triumphalistic way, but that he knew the amazing sovereignty of God and its relevance, not just in the cross and in the purposes of God at large, but also in his life, so that whatever happened to him, he knew he was in God's hand. And that is a phenomenal thing to know and believe on a Monday morning when you go out of your house to university or to work or stay in the home and handle all that needs to be handled there. It is an amazing thing to know in the details of our lives, the sovereignty of God. I want to tell a story about Brazil now, where you may know Lynn McLeavy, who works in Benevigis, in an invasion community of people where there is very little infrastructure. There's a lot of violence. There's poverty. She is building up the community there in the gospel. And a number of years ago, she was walking down the central footpath in that community, and a gunman came out of the shrubbery and held her up at gunpoint and said to her, I want your camera, which was hanging around her neck, and I want your watch, with the gun right at her. And she said in a split second, she just thought, Lord, I've come to this place to bring peace. And I've come to this place to bring freedom from fear and to bring the gospel. If I give in to this man, what are people going to think about the gospel? So I'm going to walk on. Please help me. And then she said exactly that to this man. She said, I'm not going to give you my watch or my camera. I believe that God will protect me, and I believe this is a place that where he wants to develop freedom for people and dignity in Christ. If you want to shoot me, but I'm going to walk on. And she said, I took a few steps and carried on walking, and I expected to hear a gunshot, but it never came, and the man just disappeared. Now, I always hasten to add, that is not UFM policy on how to deal with being held up at gunpoint. But when people are in those situations, there's a kind of instinctive reaction, isn't there? And for her, this was the way she reacted. Actually, it's very interesting just to dart back, although there's no direct connection with this passage of Scripture, to the day of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said that whatever the emperor did to them, whether he kept them alive or whether they died, they knew that God was in control. So, we may interpret Lynn's story as saying God is in control because she lived, but the Bible tells us that even if she had died, God is in control and working out his purposes. So sometimes it comes at great cost to believe in the sovereignty of God. But they knew the sovereignty of God in these chapters in the early church, and I think that was a key driving force for them as they took the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The final thing, and we'll be able to get through this quite quickly, we can see in chapter 4, verse 31, where it says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. We come across a reference similar to that in chapter 4, verse 8. All the way through these three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, there are references scattered to the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. Inevitably, in a sense, Luke is undoubtedly showing us that the Holy Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost and was still present and still working, even though in a slightly different sort of frame of reference than he did on the day of Pentecost. Now, this for me is a fascinating reality. And again, we prayed about this in our prayer. I think Wes wonderfully summarized the whole sermon in his prayer. So perhaps we should have left it at that, actually. We could have all gone home a lot earlier. But one of the things, I don't know whether you've seen the Gillette advert. I think we're now onto the Gillette Sensor Excel Mac 3 Dynamic Pro Turbo and whatever else you want to add to it. I use a Gillette, but not the latest one because it's too expensive. And the thing about the Gillette is, the shaving device, is that when you watch the advertisement and you see David Beckham, in my day it was David Beckham, Thierry Henry, they're shaving quite wonderfully in front of the mirror, and they have brilliant faces with wonderful cheekbones, and then the mirror is at such an angle that you catch their six-pack, It's angled slightly down, so you don't just see them shaving, but you see this as well, and you just think, wow, if I use the Gillette, that might happen to me as well. So I use the Gillette. And unfortunately, we have a mirror in our bathroom at home that swivels. And I've tightened the nuts as tightly as possible so that when I face it to my face, it doesn't swivel down to show me my lack of six-pack. But the nuts loosen every now and then, and when I'm shaving, sometimes it'll just drop. And I'll see this and think, Gillette, six-packs, it doesn't work. Okay. But the same is true about L'Oreal, isn't it, ladies or men? I don't know. You know, the whole idea that you use L'Oreal because you're worth it. It seems to me that advertising, and in America, more money is put into advertising than in all of education, across the whole board of education. That's how important advertising is. And one of the major themes of advertising is, you know, as a human being, that you're vulnerable. You sense your own weakness, although sometimes there may be pride, and some people are incredibly confident. Most of us struggle with self-confidence, with low self-esteem, with a sense of our weaknesses and vulnerability. That is our daily experience. What? Some people, obviously not. Well, it is for me anyway. And here we have a few believers in the early church. We see their vulnerability. How are these few people, unschooled, ordinary men and women, how are they going to take this message from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the rest of the world? They won't be able to do it in their own strength. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. And so Luke, incredibly helpfully, shows us again and again in these verses that they didn't do it on their own. The whole purpose of God pouring out His Spirit at Pentecost, and for that Spirit continuing with us today, and indwelling and empowering and enabling every believer, is so that we can live out the will of God in our lives, even if we don't feel capable of it ourselves, even if the hurdles look like they're going to be much more than we could possibly handle. I just want to give one illustration of this, and not go into the theology of the Holy Spirit this morning. The family on the photo work in the Gulf, and they've been there over 10 years now. They run an engineering company, and their passion is to talk to indigenous people about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a church there, but no indigenous people come to the church. It's just missionaries and people from other nationalities, immigrants. And they meet with some of the national people and occasionally have spiritual conversations, and over these 10 years have not got any further than that. But they've constantly felt God has put us here, and we want to serve Him here, and we believe that one day He is going to call His people out of this place and establish His church and His name in this place. But very, 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 very little has happened, and the struggles that they've experienced as a family have been extraordinary. But they've just gone on. And they would never say to any of us, it's easy. They would never say they're satisfied with their results. But there is a sense about them, and I don't even know that they would say this themselves, but there is a sense when you look at them and when you meet them and when you talk to them and get to know them. These people, as vulnerable as they are, humanly speaking, and in the Christian context, the Holy Spirit is with them and enables them and is using them just as He promises to enable us and indwell us, and use us. So we have, I think, these four things in these chapters. And it's really just touching on a theme, I think, that these chapters give us. And interestingly, towards the end, the command from the angel that enables the release of the disciples when they are imprisoned. The command of the angel is, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. And that's really what I want to leave with you this morning, that God has rescued us and called us to follow in Jesus' footsteps as His disciples. And part of that is to take that name, the name of Jesus, to all those around us here and more widely in the world. But on the conviction that what we see in the early church is relevant to us, I want to say again that I think the light that burns the brightest at home shines the furthest. And the reason why the lights of these early believers shone so brightly is because they knew the transformative power of the gospel. They knew the authority of Jesus. They knew the sovereignty of God. And they knew the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And with those things in mind, let's just hear what John Piper says. God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers for Himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has an inexhaustible enthusiasm for the supremacy of His name among the nations. Therefore, let us, for the sake of His name, join His global purpose.